God right here, man. I don't know who showed up to sing today and worship, but thank you for doing that, man. It's good to be here today with you, man. Welcome those of you on our live stream. I want to give a shout out to Ruth Walter. Hope you're having a great day out there. Everybody else on the live stream, hope you're having a good day. It's good to see you. Man, you guys chose to come to church today. It makes a difference, man. Appreciate you guys being here. And man, if I want to just follow up on a couple of announcements Aaron made earlier, man. This Meet You in the Bible, Meet Me in the Bible Conference, November 10th and 11th, man. The goal of that is to teach you how to study your Bible for yourself. Man, we all should take advantage of that. Teach you how to study the Bible for yourself and lead other people to do that. This ought to be the opportunity for sure to come along and do something great. So all the married couples in the room, you ought to just go ahead and sign up for that. If you got teenagers, you ought to bring them with you. If you're singles, college, man, to have the opportunity to learn how to study the Bible for yourself. Man, that'd be awesome. I encourage you to do that at all possible. Secondly, it's time to do lay elder nominations. Each year we nominate new men to serve as lay elders in our church. And basically the church nominates them and then the church will vote on them. So we're looking for, we got three open positions. And you can do that online, paulland.org/layelders. We've got paper ballots out front at the connection. You got till the end of the month to do that. So if you know some godly men that would serve as elders of the church, we'd appreciate it if you nominate them. And lastly, dude, we're sending a shipping container to Ukraine. All right, we got our friend over there, Ed Dixon. He's going into Ukraine the end of the year. We're going to send a shipping container over there the end of October. It'll be there by the end of the year. We're sending about 20 pallets worth of high-protein meals over there, a bunch of mattresses, and we're sending, we're collecting new or used shoes in good quality, new or used coats. It's going to get over there at the end of the year. So any coats that you have, good coats, hoodies, sweatshirts, fleeces, any warm weather type of coats. We're not collecting clothes, but coats, some type of coats like that, or blankets, all right, near used blankets. So we're collecting that. It's got to be here by October 23rd. We're going to put it on a shipping container, send it over there, Creva Rogue, and then we've got missionaries over there that are going to distribute it in the name of Jesus, all right, in Ukraine. So also one other thing we're putting on there is we're sending Christmas gifts. They are Eastern Orthodox. They celebrate Christmas at a weird time over there, like the middle of January. And so you can send a Christmas gift over. It just has to be what's on this piece of paper, all right? Because it goes in a shipping container. Everything in a shipping container has to be accounted for. So you can pick up a Ziploc baggie and this list at our connection. If you want to send a Christmas gift to a kid in Ukraine, man, here's your opportunity to do that. Just follow the stuff on the list, put it in a Ziploc baggie, and have it here by October 23rd. Well, if you have your Bible, open it up to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, one of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Daniel. Just go to the middle of your Bible, which is Psalms and Proverbs, and then go to the right, and you have a number of what are called major prophets right there. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Once you get to Ezekiel, the next book over on your right is the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel is about a guy named Daniel that was taken into captivity by the Babylonians when he was a teenager. Maybe around the age of 15 years old, he was taken captive. The Babylonians conquered the nation of Israel, took some of the elite and best young men captive, ultimately would take the whole nation captive. When Daniel was taken captive, the first thing they tried to do when he got to Babylon was be assimilated into their culture. No doubt there was a great deal of suffering in Daniel's life. He gets taken away from his parents, gets taken away from his home, 900 miles to Babylon. New culture, new language, new name. His name, Daniel, meant God will judge. Belshazzar means Baal will protect you. That was the name of their false god. Give him a new name, new language, new food, new education, right? And the amazing thing about the book of Daniel is that Daniel and his friends, three of them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in spite of all that, remained faithful to God while they were in Babylon. It's amazing. And Daniel was there for a long time. By the time you get to Daniel chapter 6, he had been there for 70 years. He was an old man. He was 85, they estimate to be around 85 years old. He had been through three different kings and kingdoms. He went through Nebuchadnezzar, the original Babylonian empire that gave way to an ancestor of his, Belshazzar. He was the king of the Babylonian empire. He's famous for one thing, and that is he threw a great big party one night and he decided to bring out the drinking utensils from the temple of Jerusalem. And he brought those cups out, and he made a big toast to his gods, drinking wine on that night. And in response to his arrogance, he literally saw a hand writing on the wall. A hand writing on the wall. And it wrote four words across the wall, which were many, many tekel parson. He didn't know what it meant. He freaked him out. So they finally found Daniel, and Daniel came in and translated it for them. It's recorded for us in Daniel chapter 5. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, while he was still at his party, the Medes and the Persians came into the great city of Babylon and overkilled him and overcame his kingdom and established the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, as Daniel said they would in Daniel chapter 2. The leader of the Medes and the Persians, according to Daniel chapter 6, verse 1, is Darius the Mede. Many scholars believe he also went by the name of Cyrus the Great, that Darius the Mede was his Mede name and Cyrus the Great was his Persian name. He's a very famous king in the Bible. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1 begins like this. Darius, King Darius, decided to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, stationed throughout the realm, and over them three administrators or overseers, including Daniel. These satraps would be accountable to them so that the king would not be defrauded. Verse 3, Daniel distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps because he had an extraordinary spirit, so the king planned to set him over the whole realm, second in command. The administrators and satraps therefore kept trying to find a charge against Daniel regarding the kingdom, but they could find no corruption, for he was trustworthy, and no negligence or corruption was found in him. Then these men said, verse 5, we will never find any charges against this Daniel unless we find something against him concerning the law of his God, Elohim. Here's Daniel. Daniel's brilliant. He had an extraordinary spirit. So when this new king came in and took over the kingdom, he set up 120 men to kind of be the rulers over the kingdom. Over those 120, he set three administrators or overseers, one of which was Daniel. But Daniel did such a good job that he planned to make Daniel the head over the entire operation, just second to him alone, because, as Scripture says, he had an extraordinary spirit in him. Now, this is not the first time this has been said about Daniel. This is said about Daniel in chapter 1, that God gave him a spirit to understand, to interpret dreams and visions and have him intelligence. In chapter 5, whenever they saw the handwriting on the wall, none of the leaders in the kingdom could translate it. And so the queen came in and told the queen came in and told Belshazzar, there is a man, this is in Daniel chapter 5, verse 11, there is a man in our kingdom who has a spirit of the holy gods in him. In the days of your predecessor, he was found to have insight, intelligence, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods. Daniel had an extraordinary spirit within him, but it had been given to him by God. Darius recognized this. He wanted to make him head over his entire kingdom. The other people found out about it. They didn't want him to be head of the kingdom for two reasons. Number one, he was honest. The king wanted to put him over his kingdom because so he wouldn't be defrauded. So in other words, so nobody would rip them off. Kingdoms in those days, kind of like kingdoms in our days, are notorious for corruption. People trying to take bribes, people trying to steal money, and yet Daniel was honest. They didn't want Daniel around because they wanted to rip off the kingdom and they couldn't as long as he was around. We got to get rid of this guy. He's trustworthy, he's honest, and on top of that, he's a follower of God. Right? He's a Judean exile. We got to get rid of this guy. So they begin to look for a reason to get rid of him, but they couldn't find in him. They found no charge or corruption. No negligence was found in him. He was actually honest. So they do. We got to come out. We got to figure out a way to get rid of this guy. So they came up with a plan to somehow find something against him concerning the law of his gods. So they all got together. It says in verse 6, the administrators and the satraps all came together. They went together to King Darius, said, may King Darius live forever. We've all got together and we've agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce it for 30 days, and this was it, that anyone who petitions any god or man except you, the king, will be thrown into the lion's den. We got an idea, King Darius. You're the greatest king we've ever seen. We think we should make a law that if anyone prays to anybody or any man except you, for the next 30 days should be thrown into the lion's den. Verse 8, therefore, establish the edict, sign the document, so that as the law of the Medes and Persians is irrevocable and cannot be changed. King Darius thought, dude, this is a good idea. This will make everybody look to me and nobody else. We'll sign a law that says that King Darius is like a god, and he's the only mediator between man and God that you can look to. He's the only guy you can pray to for the next 30 days. Now, if you're Daniel, how does that strike you? Like, man, I'm in trouble. He's got some difficulties in his life. Now, we're in a series called Rooted. And so we've been tracking along with these small groups that we're doing. We looked at who is God the first day. How does God speak? The lesson for today is where is God in the midst of our suffering? Where is God in the midst of our suffering? And first thing I want to say is if you're going through a difficult time right now, if you've got hardship in your life, if you've got suffering in your life as a believer, Jesus wants to go through that with you. In fact, Jesus is going through it with you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're going through a hard time. Jesus is right there with you. I look up the word suffering in the Gospels in the NIV. Word suffering in the Gospels used 8 times. Every time it was used, it was referring to someone who was going through a time of suffering. In all 8 instances in the Gospel, when Jesus met that person, he healed them. He relieved their suffering. There was a Canaanite woman that had a daughter that was demon-possessed, and she was suffering greatly. There was a Roman centurion that had a servant, and he was suffering greatly. There was a woman that had an issue of blood for 12 years, and she was suffering greatly. There was a man that had swelling. He was suffering. Every time Jesus met this person, he healed them. Why? Because this is who Jesus is. In Jesus, the kingdom of God came near, right? And one day in the kingdom of God, Jesus represents for us what the coming kingdom of God is going to look like. And one day there's coming a kingdom of God when Jesus returns. And in that coming kingdom, there'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more hurt or disease or death or anything like that in the coming kingdom of God. So Jesus represented that while he was here on this earth. But we know today that those things happen to us today, that Jesus doesn't always take them away like he did in the Gospels. Why is that? Because Jesus, the kingdom in a sense is near, but it's not yet here. It's near, but we still live in this world in which we live. We're still living in a fallen world. So the kingdom of God is near. Anybody that's a believer in Jesus, the kingdom of God is in you, where God's will is done perfectly. But it's near, but it's not yet here. So we still live in a fallen world. So we still suffer. You just need to know that Jesus sees you and he loves you and he cares about you and he is doing something about it. He wants to walk through that with you. So when we talk about suffering, there's 3 reasons that we suffer. Number one is things done to you. We live in a fallen world and people sin against people. So people sin against you. So you suffer because of sin done against you, or just the world in a sense is fallen and broken. There's all sorts of natural disasters, disease, death in the world today. Things that are done against you, you suffer. You also suffer from things that you do. Dude, we're all sinners. You know, sin makes you stupid. We all make stupid decisions sometimes. We do things that hurt us, that hurt our marriage, that hurt ours. And as a believer, God disciplines for us. Hebrews 12, whoever God loves, he disciplines. God brings that to your mind. He points that out. He's like, you should stop doing that. Repent, turn from that, have a change of mind. It's hurting you. One thing God doesn't do if you're a believer is God doesn't punish you. Don't think that God's mad at you or God's out to get you. There is no condemnation, Romans 8:1, for those that are in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus, God's not out to get you. God loves you. If he points out your sin, it's because he's trying to help you. He doesn't punish you for that. Even death is not a punishment. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of death. We just go through death so that we can be like Jesus and receive a glorified body. It's not a punishment for the sin you've committed. Jesus has paid the punishment for all of our sin. He just disciplines. He points it out so that we can grow. The last reason we suffer is because choosing to follow Jesus If you just choose to follow Jesus, man, Jesus says, just like they hated me, sometimes they'll just hate you. In this world, you will have persecution because you're a follower of me. This is Daniel. Daniel is being persecuted because he's a follower of God. They specifically target him, trying to take him out. Now, people ask all the time, well, you know, what about this? Why doesn't God do something about our suffering? Why doesn't he step in and intervene? If God is a good God, why does he allow people to suffer? And so if you just think about God for a moment, you know, when God created this planet, we study this, you know, in Genesis chapter 1, when God created the world and the Garden of Eden and mankind, everything was good. He created, said it was good. Mankind was very good. There was no sin. There was no suffering. There was no disease. Then God did not create this world to have death. That's something unnatural to us. It was perfect in the garden. We see this when he says Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed because there was no sin in the garden. But when we were created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26. When God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. And God is the God of love. 1 John 4, God is love. He loves you. He cares about you. And you were created with the ability to love. And if you have the ability to love, to have true love, there has to be a choice. True love is always based upon a choice, right? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. That's why in America, when you get married, it's a choice who you're going to marry. You're proving your love. Love is something that you do. It's not something you say. You can't say you love someone while you're treating them in a bad way. They don't go together. Love is what you do. You act upon it. This is the reason God put the tree of garden in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and said, don't eat off of that. He gave Adam and Eve a choice. They could prove their love to God by doing what he said, or they could not. And so when the serpent came in and deceived Eve and Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, what they were basically saying by their actions was, I love myself more than I love you, God. God, you told me to do this, but I want to do what I want to do, which is the basis of sin. Right? And all at once, sin entered into the garden, and with sin came evil, and with evil came suffering. And we live in a broken world. We're like, well, why don't God do something about it? Because the only thing God could do about it was to remove your free will. If he was to remove the free will of man, there would be no more sin and therefore no more suffering. But if he removes your free will, you don't have the opportunity to express your love to him either. This is the privilege we have. With our free will, we can choose to love God, which is the basis of your salvation. We can choose. The heavens declare the glory of God, but it has no choice. But you can choose. You can choose to follow God. You can choose to be with him. So we still have this suffering, but in the midst of our suffering, right, the greatest decision we can make is to hang on to God in the midst of that. And that's exactly what you see Daniel do. Here's Daniel. He gets this edict. If anybody prays to any man or God for the next 30 days other than Darius, they're going to be thrown into the lion's den. That's the edict in writing. It cannot be changed. Chapter 6, verse 10, when Daniel learned that the document had been signed, so he gets word, hey, I got news for you, new law. If you pray to anybody in the next 30 days except Darius, you're going to be thrown in the lion's den. When Daniel learned that the document had been signed, he went into his house, the windows in his upstairs room opened towards Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees, prayed, and gave thanks to his God just as he had done before. Talk about rhythms. Man, he prayed every day, three times a day, on his knees, facing Jerusalem. Why would it? Because in 2 Chronicles, I believe 6, Solomon had said, if you ever get taken captives, face towards the temple and cry out to your God. So every day for probably the last 70 years, he'd gone up to his upper room, opened the windows, got down on his knees and prayed to the temple three times a day. He gets an edict that says, if you pray to anybody beside Darius, you're going to be thrown into the lion's den. And in the midst of that suffering, Daniel's like, you know what? I'm sticking with God. I'm going with God on this one, right? I'm going to go up and pray just like I always go up and pray because God's going to see me through. Because when you stick with God in the midst of a difficulty, God has a way of giving you hope. There is a hope. that in spite of my suffering, that God is working a plan that I cannot see. There is a hope that God is going to see me through, even in the midst of my circumstances. Here's Daniel. Just think about the compromise he could have taken. He could have said, okay, I could take the next 30 days off. Got to understand. I just get praying for the next 30 days. Or he could have just closed his windows. I'm just going to close my windows. They'll never know. I'll still be in here praying just like I normally do. I'm just going to close the window. They won't have any proof. He could have just closed his windows. By praying like he always did with his windows open, he basically is saying, man, I'm sticking with God on this one. I'm hanging on to God. I'm going with God. And when you stick with God in the midst of your suffering, in response, God grants you hope. Hope that God's in control. Hope that he's going to see you through. Hope that you can make it. Man, God wants to, because he's for you. He's for you, right? So you see a verse like James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. Who writes stuff like that? Consider it all joy, brethren, when you go through various trials. Only people who have gone through trials and held on to Jesus, and Jesus has given them hope. Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That God might do something in you as you hang on to him in the midst of your affliction. Or as it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, and not only that, but we also rejoice in our affliction. Who says that? Only Paul, who has gone through the trials. We rejoice in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. Hope. Hope that God loves you and sees you, and God wants to carry you through. He wants to go through it with you, that he'll actually use that difficulty to make you more like Jesus and to give you hope. Right? 2 Corinthians 1:7, our hope for you is firm, Paul says, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you will share in our comfort. I know. And if you hang on to Jesus in the midst of your suffering, God supernaturally will give you comfort. Now, I've shared before this story, and when I went to college, I didn't know Jesus before I went to college. Sometimes you do things in life, like I said, that you just bring pain on yourself. This was kind of me when I went to college. I went to freshman orientation my first year, and it was like a day and a half long. And so the first day, I went to the first part of it, and over lunch break, I met this guy. I didn't know him until I met him that day. He went on to be a good friend of mine. You got to be careful who you choose to free friends. But we were eating lunch together, and he says, hey, man, I don't know you, but my name's Monty. And then he said, man, how about me and you just skip orientation this afternoon and go drink some beer? And I was like, that sounds like a great idea. Let's go do that. So that's what we did. And little did I know, while I was off with him, they were teaching all the freshmen, this is the classes you ought to take. You need to take these basic classes. This is what a prerequisite is. This is what a 101, 201, 301. Here's your advisor. Pick your classes. Well, I missed all that. Came back the next morning. Wasn't even feeling that good the next morning. And they said, now that you've spent the night picking your classes, go have your advisor sign off on them, turn them in. If you don't have an advisor, come up here and we'll assign you one. I was like, boy, I need an advisor. I don't have any idea what I should take. They assigned me an advisor. You know what he was? The welding instructor. I went up to him. He said, what classes are you taking? I said, I don't have any idea. What classes do you think I should take? He said, I don't have any idea. Something you like. I took a lot of welding classes. I didn't get a new advisor until my fourth year of college. I went in and got a new advisor. Finally, I went in and said, man, I need some help with my classes. Let me see your transcript. He just looked at it. He says, what are you doing? I said, I don't have any idea myself, man. I took ROTC till I was almost in the Army just because it was an easy A. Right? I was taking fourth level marketing classes my first year. I didn't know what the four meant. Anyway, I was really good at welding. I took a welding class every year. And I got to know this guy pretty well. Basically, I liked welding because you didn't really have to go to class. I was a pretty good welder going in, and he would give you a test. It was a pass-fail test. There was only one test the whole year. The last day of class, he'd give you a welding test. He'd give you two pieces of metal about 6 inches long, about 3 inches wide. He'd say, put those together and weld them together. So you'd go over there and take these two pieces of metal, stick them together, and you'd weld them together. Then he'd get the whole class over there together. He'd take it over there, and he'd put it in a vise, put the weld right at the top of the vise. He'd crank that thing down, and he was always kind of a dramatic guy. He'd give him a big hammer and say, this is the test. And he'd hit the top of that piece of metal with the hammer. And if your weld held, if it actually had connected those two pieces of metal together, the weld would actually be stronger than the metal, and the metal would just bend, but it wouldn't break. But if you weren't that good of a welder, and he hit it with that hammer, that weld would break off, and it would fly across the room and smack into this tin wall, which was a very dramatic moment, which meant you failed the class. I just want to say to you, man, you're a believer in Jesus. You've been connected to Jesus. And that weld doesn't really depend on you as much as it depends on Jesus. Because when you commit your life to Jesus, Jesus commits his life to you. And he puts you together in a way that cannot be broken, that even when you're not faithful, he remains faithful to you. And when you stick with Jesus in the midst of your trials, he's the one that sees you through. Daniel goes up there and prays on his knees with the windows open 3 times a day. The whole group, they can't wait to tell him. They're out there waiting outside his window. They knew he was going to do it. They run and tell the king, dude, Daniel's praying to somebody but you. And he's like, Darius is like, Daniel, I really like Daniel. He spends the whole day trying to get Daniel out of it. By the end of the day, they go, you know what, bro, you signed it. It's irrevocable. You have to do it. So it says that he signed the order, verse 16, so the king gave the order and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. It's like just one sentence. We don't know what he was thinking. We don't know what he was doing. We don't know if he got a last meal. They just went and got him, threw him in the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you continually serve, rescue you. The last words he hears from the king, may your God, whom you continually serve, rescue you. A stone was brought in and placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet ring of his nobles so that nothing in regard to Daniel could be changed. So he thought. Verse 18, then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and he could not sleep. Who cares? Who cares what's going on with the king? What's going on with Daniel? He's the one in the lion's den. Not a word about Daniel. It's all about the king. Verse 19, at the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he reached the den, he cried out in anguish to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, the king said, has your God, whom you continually serve, been able to rescue from the lions? Brother must have had some faith to even ask the question. Verse 21, then Daniel spoke, first time in the whole passage with the king, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they haven't harmed me, for I was found innocent before him. I stuck with him, and also before you, your majesty, I have not done any harm. The king was overjoyed. Why? Because there's something about suffering that when we suffer for Christ, when we go through suffering, somehow God uses it to make a difference in the lives of other people. I don't know how that works, but somehow God takes our suffering and uses it in the lives of other people. And somehow what Daniel did radically impacted this Darius guy or Cyrus guy. Because when he saw what God did for Daniel, he went back and wrote to everybody as an entire nation. It says in verse 26, I issue a decree that in all my royal dominion, people must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. And he endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his dominion has no end. He rescues and delivers. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth, for he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lion. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Cyrus is famous. He's really famous because what Cyrus did is he's the guy, according to Ezra chapter 1, who signed the decree to send the nation of Israel back to Jerusalem. Restored the Jewish nation back to Jerusalem, out of which one day was going to come the Messiah, Jesus, who was your Savior, because there was much more at stake than we could even think. And maybe it all happened just to impact Cyrus so he would do what he did. Daniel was a real guy. And this happened to him. But at the same time, he's a picture. The lion's den was a picture of his entire stay in Babylon. The lion is the symbol of Babylon. And the question when he got taken into exile in Babylon was he going to remain faithful to God or not? It's really a picture of the entire nation of Israel. The entire nation of Israel was taken into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. And the question was, would they remain faithful to God or not? It's really a picture of all of us in this room. When we go through trials and temptations and sorrows and pain and suffering, will we remain faithful to God or not? And ultimately, it's really a picture of Jesus. Because it's not that hard of a jump to compare Daniel praying with his window open in the midst of great suffering to God and putting his hope in God to see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on his knees under pressure, the sins, the suffering, the heartache, the pain of the world being placed upon him and him crying out, I really don't want to do this, God, but not my will be done, but yours. Or it's not too hard to see that when Daniel was put in that lion's den and a stone was rolled over the top and the king signed it with his seal to see Jesus dying on the cross and being placed in a tomb with the stone being rolled over it and the king sealing it with his seal. And it's not too much of a jump to see the king rushing down to that tomb early in the morning to say, did your God rescue you, as we are to see the women come into that tomb early in the morning to find in their case, just like in the case of Daniel, there's life, there's resurrection after death, to find the stone's been rolled away and Jesus is no longer dead because God did the impossible and brought him back to life, which is exactly what God wants to do in your life. No matter what you're suffering, no matter hardship, even if you die, he has something else on the other side of that. We just sang about this morning how God has the ability to bring beauty out of ashes and life out of death, because this is Jesus is always faithful, and once you're connected to him, there's nothing that can ever break it. And if you're going through suffering this morning, I just want to give you some hope that Jesus goes through that with you, and somehow God, in the midst of your suffering, is going to use that to draw you closer to Jesus and be a blessing to somebody else. We're going to close out with this one last song today. I'm having Matt and Ashley come out and lead us in this song. And I just want to say, if you're here today and you're going through a difficult time, I want to give you some hope. And the second thing I want to say is, if you're going through a difficult time, it's okay to pray that God would deliver you. This is all what we find all in Scripture. You see Daniel up in his room praying. Every Sunday morning, we have people on either side of our sanctuary. They're just here to pray for you. If you're going through a hard time, just come down and say, hey, would you pray for me? Because God has a way of hearing our prayers, seeing us through, and even if he doesn't take us out, gives us hope that we can make it through. God sees you. He loves you. Jesus goes through it with you. He'll bring you out on the other side. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray for those today in this room, man, going through a difficult time. Jesus, I know you're right there with them as a believer. You're going through it with them. I pray today as they hang on to you, perhaps just by a fingernail, that you'll give them hope, that you see them, that you know, and you're working out a plan that's bigger than what they can see. And that we have no idea what that might be, God, but we trust in you. We put our hope in you because you loved us and you proved it on the cross when you were willing to go into your own lion's den so that we might not have to, so we might go through death and have life on the other side. We give you all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you